Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's hard to remember, especially because we weren't there 400 years ago, what the Reformers went through, or 100 years ago, what the fundamentalists went through, when what unified believers was the truth. Not opinions, not cultural movements of the day, but it was the Bible that brought believers together, and they found a great joy in standing for the truth. We've come to an age once again in which the truth is being muddied, and the love of the truth, for the love of other things that seem to be important, but subtly take precedence in our lives over God's Word. And today, our emphasis is on obedience to the truth. And that is based on a firm persuasion that what's most important in my life, that anything else can matter, is that I stand on God's Word. It's not mine to change. I don't have the right, the allowance, to skip any portion of it. And therefore it becomes, as a church, as individuals, our utmost duty to obey the truth of God's Word. So in Galatians 5, verse 7, Paul says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." And Rich, would you lead us in prayer? I appreciate everyone coming out on a gloomy day like this. I trust we're here for the truth and to learn from God's Word. So by His grace, we will. Well, we're on the section of Galatians that is practical on the display of grace. It's broken into two major sections, one that's negative, one that's positive. And today we finish the second part of that negative, which is that the display of grace is disabled, it's cut off, it's maimed, you might say, through corrupting doctrine. As we'll see today, Paul says, the runner in the race has fallen. You can't run now because of corrupting doctrine in your life. In other words, the first thing we're to work out in our life is not so much the subjective things that we face, the feelings and trials, but to know God's Word. And until then, we cannot run as Christians. We cannot allow grace to display itself in our lives. Last time we saw that this dismal picture of a cross of Christ and of Christ Himself made vain, of no effect. We saw that following the law, Christ profits you nothing. You find no value in the cross when you hold to the law or even Christ plus anything else. This goes for things other than legalism. If you really feel in your life that what you need today is something more than what you find in Christ, then you lose the value of Christ altogether. And we are of all men most miserable. Second thing we saw is that when you believe you're justified by law, Christ is of no effect to you. You're not saved. And as a believer, if you believe that, then you lose the power of salvation in your life. If you go all the way with eventually standing for justification by law, it proves that that your profession of faith was never valid. And then finally, we saw that by the law, no gain is found in Christ. But rather, in verse 5, he said that through the Spirit we wait. We eagerly look for the hope of righteousness. We long for. We can't wait for the return of Christ. We can't wait for what God will do in our lives. We have a firm confidence that grace, that is the person of the Holy Spirit, working through love in our lives, He's going to effect change. He's going to make us more pure, more Christ-like as we seek Him. We know that the power is not in us, and yet we seek Him, and we seek to obey His Word, and we hope for this righteousness completely fulfilled in our lives. And then in verse 6, by implication, he's showing that when it comes to our position in Christ, The way He works on us is not through outward ordinances first, but through love. And through love, all the obedience to God's word is motivated. And so He gives this beautiful contrast of a hope of righteousness, an expectation of glorious things to come. We are striving, but we're striving for something we know is coming. And we are running, and we are working, but we're working by love. Love of the Lord, and the love of God in our hearts, and love for one another. And so today, He shifts a bit, and He goes again to the past and shows them how what they had once, that is love, they were working by love. Faith was working in their lives, rather, by love. They've fallen short of. They've fallen by the wayside. And so each verse has one major point. In verse 7, He shows that they are failing. They have a failing race, as we'll see. In verse 8, they have a false persuasion. In verse 9, they've made a fatal allowance. However small they think it is, it's fatal. In verse 10, Paul gives a positive persuasion that he has regarding them. In verse 11, a personal defense, really so that they would trust in his word as an apostle. And finally, a personal curse directed personally toward the false teacher that really, I think, only the apostles in the Spirit of God have the right to give. And we can only echo words that are so harsh as what we see here in verse 12. So, a failing race. Paul says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" This persuasion, well, I'll stop there. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? He again looks back. This is probably the third time. In the beginning of chapter 3, he said, have you experienced all these things in vain, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? You know, you look back, you had fruit. You had a time in which you were led by the Holy Spirit. You were spiritual. Then in chapter 4, if you would turn there with me, we'll read verses 13 to 15. Galatians 4:13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. What was the overarching character quality Paul saw in them? There was a love. There was a personal acceptance of Paul, and there was this sacrificial love that they would have given the most precious sacrifice, the most precious member of their body, their eyes, if it could bring help and blessing to Paul's life. But now he looks at their life, and as we'll see later, they're biting and devouring one another. In doctrinal disputes, they have become really in error. Their eyes have been taken off of Christ. Their love for Paul was totally gone, it seemed. And their love for one another certainly was not existent either. So Paul says, let's pull out from doctrine for a moment. Now look at your own life. You're flat on your face. You're not running this race. And we know that the race is run, as he had just said in the previous verse. It works itself out through love. And if there's one thing you don't have, Galatians, it's love. Love for Paul. Love for Christ. Love for one another. And so you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This word for hinder is a word for used often in classical Greek for shipping, where an undercurrent cuts under a ship. And while they think they've made 60 miles headway, they've only made 10 because they can't see it. There's something cutting them off. But Paul here obviously is using it as, and I don't know how you say this word, the Isthmian games, Isthmian, whatever, the Greek games. But in those games, obviously, it's competitive. There's rivalry, and a person would try to cut off someone else, which it was against the rules, but you could sneak it in certain points in the race. Much like if you watch NASCAR, if someone gets ahead, you know, and then they can cut that person off. That's the thought here. He said, who cut in on you is the word. Who cut in on you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, these false teachers have cut in on you so that they can put you back and they can step ahead. It's that idea of one-upmanship. I'm going to get the upper ground over this other person here. Completely different than that spirit of meekness and love in Christ. So someone has cut in on you to gain the advantage. Now, it's important to note that Paul is not asking them for information. He's not saying, I need names. I want them all written down. I want to know who's doing it. And one ancient commentator, not one that I'm reading, but it was referenced, that he actually made a case to say that Paul was wanting Peter, and that this was Peter who had... Anyways, that's obviously not the case here, because Peter and Paul shared the same gospel. And Paul's not trying to get names. He knows who they are, but that's not the issue. I want to quote Hendrickson, and it's a few sentences here, but he said, "Before you continue to yield to the wishes of any person who belongs to this group, would it not be wise to consider carefully what kind of a person it was that threw you off your course? It is not the identity, but the character of the Judaizers which the apostle is bringing into the foreground." Paul isn't concerned about who's doing this. That's not why he says, who's doing this? He says that to really say, consider the type of person that would come into your life and knock you off your feet. Is that really a person that wants your good? Is it a person that is bringing blessing to you when you look at your life and love has been replaced by bitterness, doubt, and envy? Turn over to chapter 6, verse 12. As we see the Judaizers, look at their real heart in the matter. 6:12, "For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only unless they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." In other words, their motives are not right, as we've seen before. So, Galatians, we as Christians, consider the nature and the character of the type of doctrine or person that coming into our life, often it's shut everything else out. This is the big new thing that you need to focus on, circumcision or anything other than Christ. And you recognize how it sets you back in your Christian life. It doesn't add joy, love, peace. Rather, it takes them away. Now, Paul says, if that's the result, then don't you think you should second guess listening to these folks, these people, these false teachers? So they were failing in the race. And by the way, when Paul speaks of a race, it's very similar to the Christian walk. He's just talking about our course of life, right? But the thought of a race is the fact that you advance, you make advancements down the course. And at times, by God's grace, we can make strides in our walk with Him. But what a shame when it's cut short and we're not even walking. We've fallen down. Completely opposed to Isaiah 40:31, when the young men utterly fall, but they that wait on the Lord, and I might add, those who wait on His word, He will give them strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. But when we take our eyes off the truth and we fail to obey the truth, as Paul says here, we fail in the race. This phrase at the end of verse 7, obedience to the truth, is twofold. In 1 John, we won't turn there, but he says, this is the commandment, that you believe Jesus Christ and that you love one another. In other words, it's first of all that we would put our faith in Christ as our Savior. Obedience to the truth begins with faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for salvation. But then as believers, it continues by putting it all into practice. They were denying Christ as fundamental to salvation, and they were denying love by practice in their life. So in both accounts, Paul says, you are not obeying the truth. And this word obey is different than, for instance, in 1 Peter 1, where he says, you, through obedience of the truth, that is submission to the truth. This word has to do with the result of a persuasion of the truth. In other words, there's two aspects to obedience. One is submission, but the other is you're persuaded that it's a good thing to submit to. The Bible, we know that ultimately we must submit to its authority. But what Paul's saying here is, you have failed to obey it, because you fail to be persuaded in it. You've allowed other things to steer you off, and you're putting stock in fancy rhetoric and different arguments rather than the simple, tried word of God. This word for obedience to the truth or obeying the truth, the majority of times it's translated as persuade, trust, have confidence. So God's word is foundational to the obedience of God's Word. That is, a trust in God's Word is foundational to an obedience to God's Word. Just as a trust in Christ is foundational to a life that honors Him, faith must come first. As we sang, my faith has found a resting place. And when we rest in God's Word, then there's the power to obey. When we trust in Christ, then it comes. So are we persuaded today about God's Word? I trust we are. But may we again, always, whatever God says, that's the authority. And when we simply rest on it, simply taking Him at His Word, then there's power. Power to run as a Christian. And we come to verse 8, and Paul says that that which is persuading them is false. In verse 8 he says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. I like this picture. Now that's a bad chain to begin with. But the chain is not going to hold any weight. But really what Paul specifically says here, and that I couldn't really find a picture to describe, although in effect it's the same, this isn't from God. This is not connecting you to heaven. This is of earth. This is of Satan. He doesn't say where it's from. His main emphasis is, recognize this. You are not on a path that pleases God or a path that ends in God. This persuasion, it's the same root word that was used for obedience to the truth. So he says, that persuasion that has caused you to fail to obey is false because it's not from God. How do we know? In the context. What was the evidence that the God, the Holy Spirit, was not behind this doctrine? I'll give you a hint. I already said it. And we're going to see it. Look down in verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It wasn't there anymore. And so I believe that part of what Paul's doing here is look at your life. Look at the results of the doctrine you're embracing. Look at how it's put you on flat on your face. As a runner, you're failing in the highest fruit of the Spirit, love. You've lost your love for Paul, your love for one another, your love, most of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer being driven from the heart out. It's from the outside in. It's become legalism now. Instead of doing what you do, living according to the rules of the law of Christ by love, you're abiding by the laws of Moses, constraining yourself. There's no life there. There's no love there. And therefore, Paul could say with confidence, and they could recognize that he's right. This is not from God, the Holy Spirit. It's not from God, the Father, who called you specifically here. And that is the present tense. All the translations should have that. It's not from God who is calling you. The thought is that God not only called us to salvation in eternity past, but like the song says, day by day, His sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Again and again, follow me. Come after me. Follow in the things of the Word. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were ordained to good works. And it's only natural then that God should call us daily to live in those good works, to live according to His Word, which is founded on faith in that Word. So that which comes from God is evident how? How do we know them? By their fruits, right? They didn't have them. In fact, they specifically, as Paul will imply later, biting and devouring one another, and of course their hatred of Paul, they were having the opposite. And now we see that what they're doing is they're allowing a fatal allowance. Now really, this is a better picture here. I took a foods class in 10th grade in high school, and we were supposed to make these Danishes. And you know a Danish size, what it should be. And anyways, no one in my group would do any work. So before that, they had thrown hot butter in, killed the yeast. So I told them, you're out of the group. You know, I'm doing this Danish all on my own. Well, I put too much yeast in. And this Danish was this big. I mean, it was enormous. It wasn't even good because it tasted like yeast. But you know what happens if you leave it? It fills the whole thing and you got to time it just right. I've already failed that test a couple times when Heather left me responsible of getting the bread out or, you know, and it's all ruined. But it's a fatal allowance in their life. Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Does anyone know where else this parable is quoted? To whom? Yeah, Corinthians. I think I heard it from a couple. To the Corinthians, now their sin was what? Immorality. Very bad immorality. But it wasn't everyone. It was one man in the church that was committing immorality. Now here you say, well, it's just circumcision. I mean, today, that's the common medical practice. It's no big deal, right? But obviously, they were resting in it. They were trusting in it, even to the point of salvation. Paul says one doctrine will spoil the whole lump, or as we would say, loaf. The whole deal will be spoiled when you let one thing in. This was no doubt a parable that people used back then, and it's found in classical Greek, as people would say that, in different practical ways. We'll give you an illustration. Anybody know what this is? This is in Florida. I'll give you a hint. One of the rivers. It was a river. In Edgewater, Florida, in the 1800s, a resident was entranced by the beautiful, showy flowers of the Amazon River flower, the water hyacinth. And she brought back plants to her water garden near the St. John's River. The plants grew abundantly, and the backyard water gardener decided in 1890 to share her bounty of beauties with others by tossing her extra plants into the St. John's River. Settlers situated along the St. John's wanted to beautify the river along their settlements as well and facilitated the spread of the species by moving plants throughout the system. Within a decade, the St. John's was so clogged with water hyacinths that navigation had become impossible. The species rapidly expanded throughout Florida and by the 1950s had infested 126,000 acres of surface water in the state. And they say that it can double in size in 1 year. It can double in land coverage in 1 year. And so over the last 70 years, there have been millions of dollars spent in herbicides to kill this stuff without killing fish and everything else in the water. Makes you realize what doctrine can do, false doctrine in the church. How much suffering happens. How many people have died every time, again, it came down to it, that the truth must stand for all, at all cost. It takes very small things to do a lot. One match starts a forest fire out west. They'll tell you. One little worm killed Jonah's gourd. It's kind of another story. But lots of different things. Cancer starts as one cell. And it grows and metastasizes. And we thank God for His grace through medicine and the doctors today. But we know the nature of it, that if it goes unchecked, it would fill all. Like leprosy, right? It starts in one spot, and then it takes over the whole body. All of these different things are illustrations. And leaven is always a symbol of evil in the Bible. And it has to do with the corrupting nature, well, of corruption, of sin, of error, of all that comes from Satan. It spoils everything once it starts. So there's really two major thoughts here. Number one, Paul is causing their attention. The Holy Spirit wants our attention to recognize, to be focused on, the insidiously destructive nature of heresy. It starts small. It always starts small. We need to recognize it's not so much about the people here that Paul was interested, but the nature of false doctrine. How do you know false doctrine? For one thing, because as it permeates, it always pushes Christ out until the whole lump, the whole loaf is Christless. And that's really the second thing here that he was pointing the Galatians to. Number one, recognize heresy starts small and corrupts all. But secondly, look at your life. Look at your loaf. It's looking bad. It's getting corrupted. Look at the apple. It's halfway bruised now. You have no love, no joy, no peace, no fruit of the Spirit. And so that's the twofold thought of the leaven. Know the nature, but look at how it's already working in the life. And how quickly in our own lives, when we take our eyes off of God's Word or when we question God's Word, look at what it does. Look at how the fruit goes out the window. Look at how worldliness, bitterness, evil thinking, critical spirit, all of these things just come flooding in and the power's lost. And suddenly we or others become less valuable, less vibrant members in the body of Christ. And you know, legalism isn't the only doctrinal error that has this effect. For the Corinthians, it was immorality, being too loose. And there are many others. The Pharisees, it was the pride of their open show without the heart behind it, which is similar here. Remember last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. That I fear lest Satan, who beguiled Eve through his subtlety. By the way, he's not just directing this to women, but to all. Lest Satan, who beguiled Eve through his subtlety, should beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. The single devotion to Christ. I'll quote Martin Luther. He said, "To tolerate a trifling error inevitably leads to crass heresy. The doctrine of the Bible is not ours to allow liberties with. We have no right to change even a jot of it. So stand fast on the teaching of God's word." It's a shame now that those who call themselves fundamentalists, that is those who put as first priority, they don't hate people, they don't hate the environment, they don't hate society, they're doing all sorts of things to help it, but their priority is on God's word and on the truth. It's a shame that so many in the church would label them as the very thing Paul was labeling these false teachers as. No, we want to make sure that our priority focus, our priority stand is on the truth. Only then is love worth anything. You let garden water out of a spigot, and it doesn't do you much good until you tie the hose on and you guide it to its source. And that's really what the truth does of God's word for love. It guides love powerfully, directly, in its proper channel, to its proper end. So stand fast on the teaching of God's word, lest we be corrupted. And now Paul gives a positive persuasion. In verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Now this is an amazing verse, because Paul, he also gives us the right to have this kind of confidence toward ourselves, toward others. Sometimes you don't see the fruit. Sometimes you see a definite backsliding and drifting. But Paul said, because I believe what he's saying here is, because of the work that I saw the Lord begin in your life, I believe there is a work that he will finish. Let's turn over to Philippians 1, very well-known verse that no doubt many of us have clung to. Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it," or will perfect it, he'll complete it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." Being confident. Why? Why the confidence? What's the basis? In our verse, what does Paul say? "I have confidence in you through" what? "The Lord." If indeed the Lord has started this, all hell cannot bring it down. Satan and all his forces. You realize how many winds of doctrine are out there, right? Google it sometime and look at the blogs and how many things are going, and you say, how has the church ever stood? How has the truth ever even remained? Because Jesus Christ is that foundation. He is building the church, and he will finish what he started. God will finish what he started. In other words, Paul's confidence is not in the Galatians, but it's in the Lord concerning the Galatians. That's the only confidence we have in ourselves today. It's not in us, but in Christ, that what he started, he'll finish. That's the confidence we can have for one another. And lest we ever be so discouraged that we fail to know that God can do anything, that God can finish what he started, may we remember God is omnipotent, as we'll sing later. He is all-powerful. He is still that same God who in Isaiah, he said, "My hand is stretched out, and who can cut it short? I have purposed, who will disannul it?" He will finish his work. Sometimes that's what really gets us back on our own feet as Christians. And then we realize, I can go forward because God has started this work in my life. Just as we saw previously, he called me, him that called me to salvation. And therefore there's a confidence. And this is the third use of this Greek root word for persuasion. Paul said, you have failed to obey because you failed to be persuaded by the truth. The persuasion you have from the false teachers is false. But I am persuaded concerning you that the Lord will finish what he started. And that's a beautiful picture, because when you look at the ancient church and you look at the heresy that came against them, the only comfort is what Paul found here. God could finish what he started. Almost all those churches in that first century fell, it seems like. Even in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, only two churches had positive things written about them at the end of the first century. But the Lord gives it confidence. He'll finish what He started, and He will ultimately build His church as well. It's all about persuasion when it comes to the truth. Do we have proper persuasion? Is it fixed on God's Word? Is it resting in the work of the Lord and what He can do in our lives? There's no persuasion in us that is resting on us or on the winds that come and go. Paul says, I am persuaded that you will be none otherwise minded, or that your mind is ultimately going to agree with mine. You're going to recognize that the persuasion you have is false. It's not from God. And you're going to recognize that heresy leavens. It corrupts everything. When Paul believed that, I don't think because he had just given a really good logical argument, but because a believer has something, the Holy Spirit, someone. And the Holy Spirit could use this word to change their lives. He could use it to change people's lives today. The book of Galatians is so foundational to get us on track, standing, walking on the truth, walking by the Spirit. So Paul says, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. In other words, I trust that God is going to sever you from these Judaizers such that they will bear the judgment and you will be spared. That God will work in your life, but these Judaizers, they are going to pay. And he says it as a prophecy here. They will bear their own judgment, that is, the curse of the law will fall on them. It reminded me of when we went through 1 John, and the Apostle John was battling that man Cerinthus in Ephesus, who taught that Jesus was only a man and not God. And they were in a public house, and they saw him. John and his disciples saw him, and he said, run out of the building, lest the building comes down and kills us all. In other words, deal with this kind of error and deal with those who hold to error like the Apostle John did. To get close to them could destroy me. It could ruin my life. In fact, I could end up being scathed or losing my own reward by the judgment of God that falls on them. And Paul now gives a personal defense in verse 11. And he says, and I, brethren, now as far as you, I have confidence that you'll be otherwise minded. But as far as me, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The basis of the Galatians' turnaround was going to be Paul's word, because it was the word of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if they did not believe his word, then all is lost. It's the same with us. If we do not take God at his word, we have no hope. There is no hope. So now Paul defends his word. And he defends it against the common accusation that it's not clearly spelled out, but it's implied, that one of the main attacks the Judaizers threw against him was that he vacillated in his message. One day he says, don't circumcise, and the other day he said, do, and that he would do it to just get a crowd and be convenient. Because in the past, when Paul was in Greek territory, he refused to circumcise Titus. Because why? He didn't want the Greeks, the Gentiles, to think that you need to be saved. But later in Jewish territory, he had Timothy circumcised. Why? All things to all men? To not offend anyone, right? He didn't want the Jews to stumble before they got to hear the truth, before they had a hearing and got the opportunity to hear of Christ and trust in him. Really, what Paul did was, I liked how one person put it, he subordinated circumcision and all else to the truth of the gospel. Circumcision or non-circumcision was totally up to Paul. He didn't care if someone was or if someone wasn't. If it happened to be of use to him, he'd initiate it. If it was against, if it would hurt the cause of the gospel, he would throw it out. But ultimately, he had one goal, the truth, to proclaim the truth, to hold to God's word. And there are many things that are subordinated to the truth. There are things that some people take today as absolute gospel that aren't necessarily in the Word of God, but it's more so things that we do so that we wouldn't offend those around us. For instance, if you were to seek trying to reach the Amish. You know, there's some things you don't want to do. You go in there with a bright red classic Mustang and you pull in there just revving, you know, thinking, man, I'm going to show these people what liberty is. And you go in there and, you know, you've got a mohawk or something. I mean, I'm going extreme. I don't think this is even proper in any circle, because what's the message you're showing? Are they going to listen to a word you say? Well, yes. Are the Amish held back by certain legalistic things that keep them from Christ? Yes. But there's a sense in which you become all things to all men. Now, you might say, what if I'm reaching downtown Detroit? Well, you also don't step away from morality and purity in order to reach a people that's degraded in immorality, if you know what I mean. So there's a balance. But you recognize certain things I can subordinate that I can get the gospel out. I put them under because the gospel reigns as king, the truth. Circumcision was like that to Paul. But the Judaizers grabbed that and they said, look, he shifts all the time. Now, false teachers did this to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Let's turn there, because this is really a final word that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 1 concerning the truthfulness of his own word. Second Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 20. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. It wasn't yes now and no later. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. It was always yes. It was always definitive. It was always one thing. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And you say, yea, nay, what is that? Paul is saying, I wasn't yes today and no tomorrow. It was always one message. And while there are certain things that Paul would change from place to place, like the rite of circumcision, because he knew it made no difference spiritually, he only did it to facilitate the culture he was in, so that he wouldn't cause any to stumble. He says, when it comes to the teaching of Christ, to the promises of God, and to my word, it's always yes, and I always verify it with amen. So Paul is saying now to them, am I indeed now preaching that you need to be circumcised, as the Judaizers say? Have I switched? Now I'm seeing the light, so to speak, on their doctrine. Then why do I still suffer persecution? Why do they still hate me? Why do you Galatians treat me as your enemy? And why am I thrown in prison, beaten, stoned to this day? Contrast the Judaizers, as we read in Galatians 6:12. They preach circumcision to avoid the persecution of the cross. They actually did it partly because of the pressure of their Jewish brethren, rather than the wonderful pressure of wanting to grow closer to Christ, that good urgency to please the Lord. They were driven by human pressure, bandwagon effect. So Paul says, if indeed I've switched my message, then why am I still attacked? Why am I still persecuted all the time? And he says why at the end of the verse. He says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. He implies here that the reason I'm attacked is because I'm always preaching the cross, never circumcision. 1 Corinthians 1. The Corinthians were caught up in saying, well, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Paul. And I, this person. And Paul said, I didn't even come for this purpose, but to preach Christ, in 1 Corinthians 1. And so in all these different areas, what is it that really is the main issue? And what is it that ultimately brings the persecution? It is the preaching of the cross. And I know we often say, well, persecution's coming. You know, if you stand for Christ now, you will be persecuted. Fiercely. And we don't need to wait for persecution. Embrace it now. And I don't mean there was a street preacher at YSU that was reading verses of judgment and he had a big top hat on. And I don't know where he was from, but he was earning some rebuke there, some mockery, because it wasn't a good approach. We approach it in a way that's peaceably and honorably. But, you know, in your workplace, in school, even in the home sometimes with loved ones, when you stand for the cross and for the truth, you will suffer persecution. And I think it's actually the worst kind, peer pressure, society pressure. Oh, you're one of those people. That's all they have to say and your whole life, your day is ruined, right? Because the pressure of what people think. When you live for the cross, it causes a life that's not so worldly, not so fashionable, not so affluent, so to speak, as you give for the cause of the Lord. It's all offensive to the world, but it's glorious to Christ, and it's good. And that is the life that Paul was living. He says, if I preach circumcision, the offense of the cross would no longer be causing me trouble. But turn to chapter 6. The man that once preached circumcision as a Pharisee now gloried in the cross. In verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. 6:14, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That phrase shows what the world thought of Paul. If they couldn't kill him, they wanted him dead. The Jews wanted him dead. The Greeks wanted him dead. No one cared for Paul to be in this world. And no one cares for the Christian that's living for the truth, that's shining for Christ, that in any opportunity will speak of the cross and lift him high. Paul embraced that life. He gloried in that. And in verse 15, Paul said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. Paul recognized what makes the difference in lives. It's the cross. That brings the new life, the new birth. That brings a new creation. And so Paul defends himself and shows he's still suffering. His message has not changed. In 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I determine not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. You know, I would say that in some ways, the persecution that we face is a barometer of our testimony for Christ. It's a barometer of how much people see Christ in us. Now, we don't want people to despise us just for the fun of it. You got to be balanced here. And I think as we pursue Christ in our own lives, we will be. As we focus on his word and seek to be a faithful witness, there is a good sense in which the world will hate us for our love for Christ and our knowledge of him. May we fight to the end to have the cross at the center of our doctrine and of our lives. As a church, as families, as individuals, may we recognize how error dethrones the cross from the gospel message. And everything else is talked about but the cross and the person of Christ. Nothing is so inexpendable in our lives as Christ and him crucified. Anything else could go but him. And in him, everything can build. And it can build gold, silver, precious stone. Both in doctrine and in personal reality, we must keep him front and center. And Paul did that since the day that he was saved. And finally, he pulls out the sword and he pronounces a personal curse against these false teachers. He says, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Some say that this is such a graphic description that he's taking the thought of circumcision, he's comparing it to the pagan practice of, castration. And he's saying, look, there's no difference. It's pagan. So go all the way. Don't just be circumcised. Go as far as the pagan priests. Most commentators say that the structure of the Greek would lend toward that. But to be less graphic slightly, what he's really saying is I want them cut off from the church. Cut off from Christendom. They're not part of Christ's body, and I want them cut out of the picture because they have brought trouble to your lives. They have caused an uproar in your church and in your hearts. And after this, Paul will show that in contrast to the division between him and them, in contrast between the division between themselves and the fruit of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit of God, legalism must be left for liberty and division for love in the truth. So, on the left, we watch for little sins unchecked, little doctrinal heresies unchecked, and on the right, we look for that lack of love. But I want to quote Martin Luther that said a very strong and shocking phrase, but remember, this is where history always comes, to a place in which God's people recognize its unity if at all possible, but the truth at all cost. He said, let others praise love and unity to the skies. We magnify the authority of the word and faith. Love may be neglected at times without peril, but not the word and faith. Love suffers all things. It gives in. Faith suffers nothing. It never yields. Love is often deceived, but is never put out because it has nothing to lose. It continues to do well even to the ungrateful. But when it comes to faith and salvation in the midst of lies and errors that parade as truth and deceive many, love has no voice or vote. Let us not be influenced by the popular cry for love and unity. If we do not love God and His Word, what difference does it make if we love anything at all? What a statement from a man that so many rest on today, and yet they put feeling even above the truth of God's Word. May we not be as those. May we say unity comes second to the truth. And it must come second. It must come next, but the truth is at all cost. They were failing in the race, as evident, that showed that their persuasion was false in legalism. It was a fatal allowance that would leaven the whole loaf, the whole church, their whole person. But Paul knew God would finish what he started in these believers. His word was always yes and amen. It is Christ and Him crucified. And as for those that preach false doctrine, they will bear their judgment. And so obey the truth. Trust in Christ and follow His word. That's the foundation of obedience. Purge out the leaven, as Paul said to the Corinthians. Purge out the leaven. Like in the Old Testament, when they would get the leprosy out of the house, they'd scrape it off the walls, and if need be, they'd bring the whole house down. But whatever it takes, eliminate doctrinal error from your life. Eliminate any error that strays from God's word, whether moral, doctrinal, their critical spirit, bitterness, immorality, doctrinal heresy. Pursue truth at all cost and proclaim the cross. And there are two things we can expect when we stand for the cross: persecution, and that the Lord will finish His work in our lives. All the glory will go to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for Him crucified. We pray, Father, You would keep our eyes off of the distractions that cut in on the race. As a church, as families, as individuals, Father, we pray that You would steer us toward Christ. Keep us true to Your word. May we lift high the cross. May we be shining lights in this community that desperately needs the gospel and that needs the new birth. And we pray that You would continue to speak to our hearts in this day of worship. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.